For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Those that don't know who I am, my name is Jacob. I was up here last week, and I am supposed to be up here this week, too. So someone's like, oh, you have more material? I'm like, yes. Thankfully, the Lord has given us his great word, which has lots of material. So if you grew up going to school, I think you can probably remember that joyous moment when you heard that bell ring, and it was time for that wonderful time of day known as recess. Because at recess, it was the time where you were released from those clunky desks and that clunky, annoying homework, and you could go out to the outside world. But I think for some of us, when we got outside, that moment of joy soon vanished as our feet kind of met that grassy field, because we remembered that a certain selective process was about to happen. Teams were about to be picked. I mean, was there anything more nerve-wracking and anxiety-inducing than that moment where you were waiting and hoping that your name would be called and that your name would not be that humiliating last choice for a team? I mean, that was just one of the worst feelings. Right? And we understood why this process happened. Right? The team captains, they wanted to win. And the easiest way to, I guess, secure victory was by picking the fastest, the strongest, and the most talented players for their team. I mean, no team captain chose the worst players first, unless the teacher forced them to do so, because they wanted to go back to class, you know, with their heads held high and just gloating over their classmates about how they had won that touch football game that was going to shatter existence in the history of the world. And if we were the captains, we would have done the same, right? We would have picked the best players, because that's the kind of world that we live in. We live in a world with this mindset of survival of the fittest, you know, taking no prisoners, showing no mercies. If you remember Pastor Jerry's sermon, blood on the court. We want to win at all costs. And this mindset's not restricted to the elementary playground, right? That's evident in every sphere of life, right? For both adults and children, right? We think about, we see this attitude, this mindset in the workplace, or you know, if you're going to Disney for a rope drop strategy, you got to outrun all the scooters to get to your ride. So it's definitely noteworthy that when we read in our passage this morning that in God's kingdom, there's a very different sort of ideology going on. That in God's kingdom, it's not the wise or the strongest who are picked first, but it's the weak. Not the nobles, not the kings, not the rulers, but it's the lowly. That it's the nobodies that are picked first. That the people who are viewed as insignificant in the eyes of the world are the ones who are chosen by God. So what we're going to see this morning is we're going to think about how God's kingdom and the message of the cross, they don't function according to the standards of the world. What we're going to see is that the message of the cross and the message of the world, they are at odds with one another. And we're going to see how the power of God can do amazing things in people who the world views as insignificant. If we're being honest, there's a lot of people like us who fit that category. So the way we're going to break down this passage today is we're going to have two main points. And the first section, we're going to go 18 through 25, and we'll call that a stumbling block message. Now, verse 18 starts off with, again, that sharp, setting that sharp contrast. Right? It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are saved, it is the power of God." So what Paul is saying here is that the message of the cross is at odds with the messages of the world. He's saying that the world says that the message of the cross, the message of Christianity, is saying that the world says it's folly, it's foolishness, that's not worth believing in. I think if you know people who are non-Christians, right, that you probably have experienced them, people feeling that sort of way, that some of the things you believe are foolishness. So why is it that people think that? Well, for to start this conversation, I want us to clarify and point out that, you know, everybody is different, which means that not everyone has the same sort of thinking, right? Everyone is unique. They have had different life experiences. So it's very unwise for us just to start assuming that we know what someone thinks or what they believe when we haven't taken the time to get to know them. Right? That's not fair for us to do. We wouldn't want them to do that to us. Our effective mission work starts by building a friendship. It means that we need to take the time, we need to make the effort to get to know them, to get to know what it is they believe, what they think, before we start to assume and to guess. And if we want to share the gospel with them effectively, we need to know what it is that they actually believe. That needs to be a starting point always, that we need to get to know them before we assume. Now, with that being said, when we interact with others, you're going to start to notice that there are little similar trains of thought. There's common areas of, you know, of discussion that happens that many people have regarding Christianity is why they think it's foolishness. There's hundreds, thousands of views, but I'm going to give us four reasons that people may say that the message of the cross is foolishness. All right, first reason is that many people view Christianity as a no-fun, restrictive ideology. For many people, when they hear, you know, the word Christianity or religion in general, the first image that comes to their mind is laws or rules. And for most people, other than parents, which we love rules, most people don't like, they think about all the things that they can't do. Right, that's what the law does. It tells me what I can't do. So non-Christians, they wonder, why is it that Christians would refrain from partaking the different thrills and pleasures in this world? Because the world has so much to offer. Right, one of the biggest topics of our world today is the world of sexuality. So why is it that as Christians, why would we restrict ourselves in things like sexuality and sexual spontaneity and sexual freedom? You know, why is it that we would choose to avoid drunkenness and going out late at nights and going to certain places where, you know, there's so much fun to be had? I mean, why would Christians willingly wake up early on a Sunday to go to church when there's so many other things that they could do with your time? Right? A common perception of Christianity is that Christianity kind of just consists of meticulous rule-keeping. And also judging other people for not holding the same standards that we do. You know, a criticism of Christians for centuries now has been that Christians are hypocritical, that they can't even uphold their own standards. So they would ask us, why even go through the hassle? Right? Why put ourselves through these barriers and add these restraints to our lives? because life would be so much easier without them. So that's a first reason. A second reason that people may view the cross message as foolish is that the whole thing seems out of touch with reality. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you've read about some miraculous, extraordinary things. There's just a sample, right? We have in the Bible, we read about how God split the Red Sea and the people walked through it. We have stories about how Balaam's donkey starts talking to him. We read about how the walls of Jericho, this massive city, fall down after the people walk around it seven times. We read about Samson picking up city gates and carrying them up a hill. We read about Jesus walking on water. We have this kind of almost humorous story of Peter sitting in prison when all of a sudden his chains fall off, the prison doors open, he just walks right out. Right, that stuff doesn't normally happen. At least in my life, I've never seen any of that. This stuff sounds kind of like it's a fairy tale. So how is it that Christians can believe that all of this stuff is actual history? Right, a third reason why people may say the message of the cross is foolishness is that they don't like this idea that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, true Christian Orthodox biblical teaching says that Jesus is the only way to heaven. That not all roads lead there, but it's by the narrow road of salvation through Jesus alone that gets you there. Now, the book of John is a key source of teaching for this idea. Right, passages like John 14:6, which say, "The I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me." That's a very exclusive teaching. And for many people, that doesn't quite sit right with them. I mean, because isn't what's most important in life that we all just do our best? Isn't what's most important just that we're loving? I mean, isn't Christianity this religion of love? So for us to say, well, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven, that doesn't seem very loving. One last reason why people may think Christianity is foolish is that they don't actually understand the message of the cross. Now, again, there's many people. We're all different. So we've all had different experiences. Now, for some people, they've probably simply never heard a clear teaching of the Bible or the message of Jesus' work on the cross. If you were here for our missions week last October, you maybe remember hearing from our missions partner, Yuji, from Japan. And he was telling us that it wasn't until he was 20 years old that he met another Christian. Right? He said in school they heard about Christianity, they heard about Christmas, but it was something in a history book, right? It wasn't real. Right? So some people like that, they've never even heard it. Others have heard of parodies of it. They've seen parodies on TV show. So they give Christianity very little thought because it's kind of a joke. Jesus, in his parable of the sower and his explanation of the sower in Matthew 13, talks about how, you know, there's different other reasons why people may not understand this message. You know, Jesus tells us that some don't understand the message of Jesus because Satan, or the evil one, has misinterpreted, has confused the message for them so that they don't believe it, they don't understand it. You know, Jesus said that others will receive the message of Jesus, and they receive it well, they find it joyful, but they view it as kind of a tack on, an add-on to life, saying, you know, this is maybe a way for me to build prosperity, maybe even build some wealth. But when they realize that they're not going to find that prosperity like they thought they were going to get, for following Jesus, they turn away. They especially turn away when they realize there might be some tribulations, there's trials that may come with following Jesus, so I don't think it's worth it. Right, this is just a sampling, right? You all have friends and family members who have different reasons why they say the cross is foolishness. Now, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when we consider these four and we consider others like them, right, it feels almost like an insurmountable task. Like, how do we get past this person's thoughts and these ideas, these mindsets that are so stuck in there? Like, how do we respond to these objections to Christianity? Well, verses 20 and 21 of our passage kind of reveal to us that the answer is not just trying to memorize every possible rebuttal to every possible argument, right? There's too many. And people don't want a textbook answer from us. That's not winsome. That's not loving. Right? We are called to have defense prepared, right? First Peter tells us we should be ready to give a defense of what it is believed. But the most clear way that someone goes from understanding the message of Christianity from foolish to seeing it as wisdom, that the way that God brings people into his kingdom is through the preaching of Christ crucified. Well, what is preaching? Well, preaching is part of our worship service. It's the part we're doing right now. Right? Preaching is this time of the service where we read and we study the Bible together. Right? The preacher is supposed to stand up here, and his mission, kind of like the prophets before, was to explain what God is saying through this Bible passage, why it matters to us. Right? And then the preacher's job is not just to ramble on about different ideas and different thoughts that go through his head. No, what the preacher's call is to do is to be faithful to the word and to be grounded in it and to be centered in it. And every sermon, every message that's worth anything at all needs to have this one element that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, which is Christ crucified. You know, that means that no matter what book's being preached on, if you're talking about Proverbs, you're talking about 2 Kings, you're talking about James, every sermon, every message needs to point to and lead to Jesus. It needs to point to Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Jesus, who is God himself, who came down to earth in order to save people from their sins and eternal punishment. That we see this Jesus who lived a perfect, blameless, sinless life, but then died on the cross. Right, when we read the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which are the main four books that detail Jesus' earthly ministry and his life, we read about a man who went out of his way, who spent all of his days serving others. Right, think about it. Jesus was preaching and teaching for days at a time. And he never charged a dime for people there. Jesus healed thousands of people from ailments and diseases and sickness. Right? Jesus had compassion on people who no one cared for. Jesus cast out demons. That nothing that Jesus did in his earthly ministry formed any sort of reason to be executed, to be nailed to a cross. And when we read the gospel accounts, what we see is that Jesus was all-powerful. That there was not an army or a mob who could stop him or restrain him. And yet, Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. Jesus allowed himself to be beaten and made fun of. Now, he allowed himself to be nailed to a cross, to be screamed at by onlookers who were standing by. Like, why would Jesus do this? Why would this good man, the only one good man in all of human history, why would he allow himself to go through all of this, none of which he was deserving of? And the answer is so that the power of God could be displayed in him. So that sinners, those who are perishing, could be receive and find eternal life. So that death could no longer have a hold on those who put their faith and trust in him. Right? Jesus died so that we could live. So that his righteousness could be imputed, it could be placed on us, and our punishment could be placed on him. And that in his resurrection from the dead, right? We believe in a Savior who's not dead, but who is alive. His resurrection shows that his work was complete, that what he had accomplished, he had accomplished what he had come to do, and his power had reigned over sin and over death. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that his work didn't stop even on that day he ascended to heaven. No, what Jesus has done, what he continues to do, is he is working in the hearts and the lives of his people and individuals through the power of his Holy Spirit. Right, the Spirit is the one who works in our souls, who works in our minds, who works in our wills to see who Jesus is. The Spirit is the one who's ultimately going to make the shift in someone to say that the cross is not foolishness, but it's wisdom and it's beautiful. Right, the Holy Spirit is the one who can turn those four arguments we looked at earlier and others like them. He can turn them completely on their head. Right, the Holy Spirit is the one who shows us that the message of the cross is not a message of meticulous rule-keeping. In fact, what the Spirit does is show us that we are dreadful at keeping the law, that none of us are getting a passing grade on keeping the law. The message of the cross doesn't focus on our ability to uphold the requirements of the law, but it calls us to focus on Christ. So that, yes, we can agree with the skeptic that we are hypocritical at times, that we are screw-ups, because the message of the cross is not centered on our actions, but on the perfect fulfillment of the law of Jesus. Right, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals to people that the Word is filled with historical, miraculous, extraordinary events, because our God works wonders and he is extraordinary. Right, the message of the cross is not a message about a God of our own design or creation. The message of the cross is about the God who designed and made us. It's about the God whose power has no equal. And God regularly does what we think is impossible. And he is not a distant God somewhere on another planet, but he's willingly chosen to dwell in us and with us. So much so that we even believe that God is here in this room right now. Right, the Holy Spirit reveals to us that yes, Jesus really is the only way to heaven. Right, he's the way to heaven because he is the high king of heaven. That God has created heaven and earth. That he's the only one that actually died for us. He's the only one that paid the price for us to enter into those pearly white gates. And he's the one that's preparing a place for us. So for us to give credit to anyone else is in fact a slap in the face to Jesus, to the Savior. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes sense of the message of the cross. So much so that if I were to be up here and give the most jumbled up mess of a sermon ever in the history of Covenant Church, and I'm not going to ask you about my couple years ago, those messages don't exist anymore. But even if they did, the Holy Spirit could use that mess, garbage fire of a message to open up the heart and the soul of somebody that needs to hear it. And God could bring about salvation in them. Our passage this morning, our main point, is that it's the Word and the Spirit of God which changes lives. Right? Not us, not our own efforts, not our argumentative abilities, but it's God and His Spirit that changes lives. Right? I want this to be one of our prayers for our church this year, that the teaching of God's Word would work powerfully in all those who need to hear it. Right, and not just in sermons on Sunday mornings, but in our small groups, in our men's and our women's groups, in our kids' ministry, in our student groups, and in every other gospel opportunity that God brings to our church. Let's pray that God would intentionally ask, or that we would intentionally ask the Holy Spirit to work as only He can do. That what God would do would be open up the eyes of others to see the message of the cross as not folly, but as wisdom. That they would see it as the power of God. And the exciting thing about this prayer is that this is a prayer that God is constantly working out. Right? God is saving people around the world. The Holy Spirit is doing incredible things. He's calling people to himself. Now, if you look at verse 26, there's this word calling. Right? This is a very intentional word that's being used by Paul. What it means here is it's a divine invitation, meaning that God has invited us, has called us to himself. What's happening is the Holy Spirit has personally invited you, has delivered a call of salvation to our souls. And what this call does is it gives us a VIP access to God and a life in heaven. And this is not a VIP access as in we get a photo with Jesus someday because we paid $400. What this access means is that we are actually called a child of God. And what Paul's telling us in this passage is that we ought to consider, we need to think about this special calling, this invitation that we've been given. Meaning that this invitation should serve as a motivation, as a like as an impactor in everything that we do. Because what we have, and that everything we have is truly a gift. I mean, listen to what he says in verse 26 and 27. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Well, if you needed a positive affirmation today, Paul really gave us a great one here. Right? You're weak and you're foolish and all that good stuff. But before we start licking our wounds and you know stroking our egos, like, oh, that's somebody else that he's talking about, or we need to recognize what Paul is saying. Right? Paul isn't calling us these foolish simpletons. The focus of these verses are not about us, but they're on God. What's being highlighted here is not our, or what it's saying is that God doesn't pick people based on their best attributes or their best characteristics or their best accomplishments or even the condition of their hearts. God chooses people solely according to his plans and his purposes, which are too wonderful for us to even know. Which means that if I am a child of God, that if I have a saving faith that's rooted in Jesus Christ, that is a result of God himself working it out in me. That the Holy Spirit has changed me to no credit of my own. This passage this morning gives us three kind of key applications for us as we seek to do what he's telling us to consider our calling, our gifting. The first of the three applications is that we must not boast. Well, I love that City of Light song we just sang about that beautiful thing. That's where we're boasting. We'll talk about that a little bit. But we must be reminding ourselves regularly that the salvation is a gift from God. That I am going to heaven because the work of Jesus has been applied to my life. That my sins have been forgiven because of what he has done, not what I have done. And we also must remember that everything that we possess, everything that we have ever done, is because of the work of Jesus. That because I got out of bed this morning, because of God. I passed my test this week, because of God. I was promoted, because of God. I was given two beautiful children, because of God. Like we sang the doxology, from him all blessings come, they flow. So if all of our blessings come from him, we have no reason to boast in ourselves. Instead, what we're being called to do is to be humble, to not think of ourselves as too highly, but to focus on the glory of God and the interest of others. And to do that, we need to work on killing our pride, which is one of those things that is much easier said than done. It means that we need to take some intentional steps to kill our pride. So how is it that we kill our pride and grow in humility? Now, there's an author named Gavin Ortland. Some of you guys may have heard of him before. He wrote an article which is called 10 Practices to Kill Pride. How convenient is that? But So all 10 of his lists are pretty good. We're not going to go through all of them. But there were two that I really especially appreciated. First, he said, killing pride means that we need to work at listening. Now, humble people are good listeners because they take a genuine interest in those who they are listening to. So he writes in this article this: have you ever been talking to someone who isn't really listening to you? This person misses all the nuances. He filters everything you say through his own categories and jumps in before you've arrived at your point. You may find it impossible to alter this person's perspective with any new information. This is a good window into how pride works. It tends toward the gradual tuning out of everything external to self. Humility is just the opposite. It wonderfully sharpens your attention to the vividness of what is around you, including the perspective and thoughts of other people. If we want to kill pride, we need to understand that there's other people have things to offer as well. That we are not the all-knowing, wonderful person that we think we are. Other people can tell us otherwise. Which second leads us right into our second point, is that killing pride looks like learning from criticism, which is a word that makes a lot of us shudder. Right? Many of us don't naturally go for criticism because it's painful. But pride has this amazing way of sneaking in when we avoid criticism, because without criticism, we've no real way of learning from our mistakes. What happens is we start to not even really notice them. Humble people who are killing their pride will find other people who are going to push them and challenge them. Humble people are teachable. They're recognizing that they always have something to work on, something to improve on. So when we start taking those sorts of steps, like listening intentionally, expecting other people to have inputs that help us, when we're seeking out criticism, that's when we're going to start really killing that pride. And when that starts to happen, our desire to boast is going to start plummeting, because we're recognizing that I really don't have a lot to be prideful about, that I don't have a lot to boast about. Now, I want to clarify, right, this isn't saying that we should hate ourselves or that we should constantly be throwing ourselves under the bus saying I'm worthless, I'm a wretched sinner, blah, 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 blah. We need to have a healthy understanding of who we are, right? If I'm a child of God, that God loves me dearly, that's what I find my motivation, and that's what I'm strengthened by. But we need to make sure that we're also putting ourselves before his feet at all times. So we're living humbly, not boosting ourselves up and getting a big ego. A second main takeaway this morning: don't write off others. Right, this passage serves as a great encouragement to us because it reminds us that no one, even the one that has the most well-thought-out, articulated arguments, that no one is too far gone. That the kingdom of God and the free grace offer of salvation is available, can extend to even the worst of sinners. The history of the church is full of people who seem to be lost causes, but then yet God brought about this miraculous change in them. And one common theme that we see in church history, or even the Bible itself, is that in all these stories of these transformations, these dramatic conversions, in almost every case, behind closed doors, there was someone praying for this person. They had people who loved them and were regularly praying for them and lifting them up to the Lord, pleading with God to transform their souls. All of us have people in our lives who we love who don't follow Jesus. So rather than giving up on them, let's start committing to praying for them, for asking God to do an amazing work in their lives, that he would offer them this balm, this soothing balm message to their souls, and you help them to see this message of Christianity as wisdom. Now, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. And the point of that parable was saying that he goes out to find his lost sheep. So let's not doubt that the good shepherd can do what he's promised that he'll do. Right, our first takeaway was to not boast. Our second was to not write off others. And our final takeaway is to boast. Wordplay, right? Right, we're not supposed to boast in ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. In verse 31, Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 9, verse 24, which says this, "But then let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." What a wonderful opportunity we have that we get to know the Lord. That we get to know the Lord that practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in his world. So let's not be afraid to share it with others, that we have this wonderful relationship with our Savior God. In fact, let's boast about this relationship. Let's boast about how the power of God has transformed me. How because of him, we have righteousness and we have sanctification and we have even redemption from our sins. And let us boast in a way, in a winsome, in a genuine, loving way that shows that there is opportunities for them to be introduced to him. Let's tell others about the God who chooses and uses the weak, the foolish, even the insignificant for his wonderful purposes. And how because of this high King of heaven, their victory over sin and over death is won. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed by how your Spirit is transforming lives each and every day. We recognize that we have nothing on our own, that we do not deserve to walk or to enter into heaven through our own merit. But we recognize, Lord, and we're thankful that the message of the cross is wisdom because it shows us our need for you and how you fulfilled the law and your purposes of salvation. I pray for each of us as we have a new year when we're thinking about those who we love who don't know you. I pray that you help us to make sure the gospel of Jesus is working in our own hearts each and every day, that we're being encouraged by it, we're being strengthened by it, so that we're able to share this message well with those who desperately need to hear it. We pray for all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.